Turn with me to Luke chapter 16 as we pick up where we left off last week. Luke 16, it's important to remember where we're at in the gospel. I know sometimes when we read a gospel, it becomes so long that we lose the context a little bit here and there as we go along because it's a long narrative. But remember at least where we've been in the last couple of chapters. As I mentioned last week, chapter 15 is really the promised land, isn't it? For sinners and for preachers, because they're just the easiest texts to preach and the most wonderful texts to listen to, those three great parables in one of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. And then as we heard last week, the parable in 16, chapter 16, of the dishonest manager, that rather strange and probably the most puzzling of all of Christ's parables. And he's going to go on to give us some more parables, the wonderful parable of the rich man and Lazarus. But wedged in between these parables, our Lord, in that same setting that all of them are in, switches to prose. And so now he speaks directly. And we read from verse 14 down to 18. Let us hear God's word. Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of John is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." So far, the reading of God's holy word. God knows your heart. How many times have you heard that phrase used? How many times have you said it, maybe? Well, God knows your heart. Sometimes the way that that's used, and the popular way, because it's really become a popular slogan in American culture, not just amongst Christians, but really in all of American culture, is that the idea is that nobody can judge you except God, and so go on living in the way that seems right to you, because God knows your heart. Basically, the slogan gets used as a way of self-justification, an excuse for living in sin and justifying the lifestyle that we really want. For example, in the now infamous song by pop singer Miley Cyrus, "We Can't Stop," the lyrics go like this. "It's our party, we can do what we want. It's our party, we can say what we want. It's our party, we can love who we want. We can kiss who we want. We can say what we want." And then the song goes on to celebrate sexual immorality and drug abuse. And then it says this. "Remember, only God can judge you. Forget the haters, because remember, somebody loves you." Now, I'm not quoting that song so that we can all point the finger at Miley Cyrus and say, shame, shame, what a bad person. Miley Cyrus is only doing what any unbeliever does, that which comes naturally to the unbeliever. And really, apart from Christ, when we're seeing someone like Miley Cyrus sing those things, we're seeing ourselves in the mirror. Apart from Christ, that's what we're seeing. I quote the song, though, to show how popular it is in our culture to think this way. God knows your heart. Don't worry. Nobody can judge you. Scripture gets misused, misinterpreted, misapplied, so that we can have self-justification. Now, actually, part of what Miley Cyrus is saying in that song is true. Only God can judge you. And there's some liberty in that. You can't judge me for the kind of food I eat or what I prefer to drink or those kinds of things or what clothes I wear. The Lord is the master of my heart. But that should never be something that makes us comfortable in our sin. The fact that God knows our hearts and that only He can judge us does not provide us with a license to say whatever we want, sleep with whomever we want, or do whatever we want. In fact, it does just the opposite. Contrary to the way the phrase is often used in our culture, God knowing our hearts is not good news. God knowing our hearts is bad news because God knows what's there. And Jesus says that phrase not to comfort the Pharisees, but to expose them. He says it not to justify their behavior, but to show to them that their behavior condemns them before God. But these words of Jesus do more than expose the hearts of the Pharisees. They expose our own hearts as well. Because like the Pharisees, we too have the tendency to justify ourselves before others. We do it. We try to make ourselves appear to be better people than we really are. We try to use God's word to justify our sinful behavior at times. And sometimes we try to manipulate God's word to achieve our own personal agendas. And we always seem to find a way to compare ourselves to some tax collector, some prostitute, some sinner, so that we come out feeling better about ourselves. We still have a little Pharisee living inside of us, which is why Jesus has been showing us these parables in chapters 15 and 16. And now as Jesus switches from speaking in parables to speaking in prose, he tells us that we can't hide from God. There's nowhere that we can hide. We're exposed. He sees the truth. He sees what we are. He sees our hearts. And so let's think about that together today, loved ones. For we need to hear these words of Jesus. He sees first of all. God sees first of all our attempts to justify ourselves before others. That's the first thing we need to think about. That's the first point that we need to consider. God sees our attempts to justify ourselves before others. Jesus says to the Pharisees in verse 15, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." Again, he doesn't say it to comfort them. He says it to expose them. Now remember the context here. Where are the Pharisees? Where's Jesus? What's happening? What are they doing? Well, Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners, right? We go back to the beginning of chapter 15, which sparked those parables. And the Pharisees are grumbling that Jesus is eating with these people that they considered to be worthless and dirty. Why would he do such a thing? Doesn't he know how filthy those people are? Those are the people ruining society for us. Us, all the hardworking and decent and good people in Israel. And Jesus, he knows what's in the heart of every man. And so that gives rise, of course, to those great parables, the three parables in one of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, because Jesus is saying, look, the reason I'm eating with these tax collectors and sinners is because I'm doing what you should be doing, going after that which is lost. They're lost. They were like the begrudging brother who still hated God in his heart. Hated the Father in his heart because he was doing everything that he did out of a sense of begrudging labor and duty. And then he turns to his disciples and he tells them that strange parable about the dishonest manager to teach them that by reaching out to the lost, what they were doing by building relationships with outsiders and showing them the way home, they were actually investing in true riches. True riches, those things that the Pharisees seemed to care nothing about because they were lovers of money. And he taught that what God considers to be valuable, the Pharisees considered to be worthless. And when the Pharisees heard that parable, of course, they ridiculed Jesus. They were offended because, as Luke says in verse 14, they were lovers of money. And so now Jesus speaks to them plainly, no parables. He says, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." The Pharisees tried to justify themselves before men. How? By pretending to be more righteous than they really were. They projected an image of themselves before others. An image that they never could live up to. An image that was fake and phony. And others revered that image. Now, they were more concerned about what other people thought of them than what God thought of them. They acted pious, but in reality, their piety was only an external show. Their quest was for man's applause, not for God's approval. And unlike Jesus, they wouldn't dare reach out to the tax collector or the outcast of society for fear of what people might think of them. What if somebody sees me with this person? What if somebody sees me eating or talking with this person while I'm trying to tell them about the good news of the kingdom? Well, I can't have that. It's really amazing when you think about it. When you back up and you think about it, here was God, God in human flesh. Remember, that's who Jesus is. God incarnate, walking the earth He made, eating with sinners. And these Pharisees thought, how dare He do something like that? We're more righteous than that. Well, you can't get more righteous than God. I mean, that's the standard. And here's righteousness, eating with sinners, showing them the way home. And they thought they were more righteous than God. They just looked at them and said, those people, those dirty and foul vermin, those people are ruining everything for the rest of us. But God was reaching out to those people. How many times do we say that sometimes? Those people. You know, God doesn't approve of that kind of language. Those people over there. If you catch yourself saying that this week, walk over there and pray for those people or tell those people about Christ. Because that's what our Lord did. Those people needed Jesus. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, you think you're so righteous, but God sees your heart. And what He sees is not good. When the Bible says that God knows our heart, what is it talking about? What does it mean when it speaks of the heart? It's not talking about the organ that pumps blood, obviously, throughout our body. It's talking about our intentions, our motives, our thoughts. It's talking about the core of who we are, our desires, our will. And you see, only God can see those things. We can't see those things in another person. It's amazing how often we tend to think we know the motives of another person. We've got it all figured out in our head, and sometimes we work ourselves up because we're so upset about somebody that we don't even know the motives of that individual. But God does know the motives. God is able to see what we can't see. It's true that only God knows the heart, but the Bible does not present that fact as good news. And it goes all the way back to the beginning of the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord sees the heart. Or you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 16, when Samuel the prophet was sent to go anoint the new king of Israel. Remember that? And the brothers are coming out, and he's seeing these guys, and boy, they look good. They're tall, they're strapping. He looks like a leader. That could be the next one, because remember, Saul was head and shoulders above everyone else. Handsome. Well, the anointed king, he looks like maybe the older brother of David. And you remember what God said to Samuel? He said, no, you don't anoint him. Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And again, that language is presented to us there not to say that, oh, you see, he saw that David had a good heart. That's not the point of the passage. The point of that passage is to show that these guys had wicked hearts. And God could see what Samuel couldn't see because he wanted to anoint them. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, when David, later king, he's charging his son Solomon. He says, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. Or in Psalm 44, the Lord knows the secrets of the heart. Or in Proverbs 21, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. God knows the heart. And that means when it comes to God, we can't hide behind the image that we try to project to other people. We all do it to one degree or another, whether it's a Facebook profile or it's just simply the way we live. We project an image to other people. But understand this, loved ones. God sees through that image. Others might be impressed with you, with the photo of you doing some pious thing. or the status that you posted about something great that you've just done. But God's not impressed. Other people might be impressed with the car you drive, the house you live in, the money you make, the success you've enjoyed, but God's not impressed. Other people might be impressed with your family and how everybody's just, they seem to be so well put together and everything is just orderly and right in the home, but God's not impressed. God's not impressed with these things because He sees beyond that. He sees what's in the heart. And he in the heart is a mess. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. In other words, what God sees in the heart now will reap eternal consequences later. A person can go his whole life justifying himself before other people, impressing other people with his life, with his external piety, with whatever, but God sees the heart. He sees past the image we project. He sees past our outward displays of piety. He sees the motives, intentions, desires, and thoughts. All secrets are known. Every heart is exposed. Nothing is hidden from His sight. And at the end of the day, it doesn't matter one bit if we are justified before men. What matters is if we are justified before God. And our problem is that God sees the abomination in our hearts. And that's the next thing we need to consider. God sees our attempts to justify ourselves before others, and He sees the abomination in our hearts. And we think, well, abomination, that's awfully strong. Come on, preacher. I think you're pushing it a little bit. Because, you know, when we think of abomination, what do we think about? Now, be honest. When you think of an abomination, what are you thinking of? You're thinking of Hitler. You should be thinking of things like Hitler and the Holocaust. You should be thinking of serial killers. Child molesters, people like Ariel Castro, the man in Cleveland who kidnapped those three women and held them prisoner for more than 10 years and beat them and raped them and did horrible things to them. And then when he's convicted, he kills himself after 1 month because he can't even handle a little bit of what he inflicted other people with. And we think, what an abomination. Well, it's true, it is an abomination. But guess what? So is your pride. So is your failure to forgive the person that you need to forgive. So is the lust in your heart. So is your covetousness. Because the word abomination simply means unclean or idolatry. And God sees all sin as an abomination. Whatever sins we are guilty of, they may not be the same kind of sins in every point as a child molester or Hitler or Ariel Castro, but they are still an abomination before God. The problem is we think too low of our sin, too low of God's law, and too highly of ourselves. And this was the Pharisees' problem. You see how the Lord pulls us into the story, and we see ourselves in the Pharisees. Because the Bible says, Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is lofty of heart is an abomination to the Lord. And this is precisely what Jesus was calling out the Pharisees for. He was calling them out for their hypocrisy and thinking too highly of themselves, lofty in heart. And He says, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The Pharisees were exalted among men. People looked at them and said, if anybody's going to heaven, those guys are. Because they did so many things outwardly right. They did. They did many things that were right. You know, sometimes that we pound the Pharisees so much because, well, Jesus pounds the Pharisees so much in the Gospels. But we need to remember that these guys did many things right. They were zealous about the law. They were zealous about the Word of God. Zealous about worship. They were very conservative in the way that they thought in terms of what God's Word is and how it shouldn't be manipulated. But then see, Jesus sees how they only do that with certain parts of God's Word. And they pick and choose the things that they want to obey and the things that they think aren't really that big of a deal, they kind of push off to the side and say, hey, a little fun on the side, or, well, there will invent a loophole for that. Because we still need to live, you know, after all. And this is precisely what they did. They had devotion to worship, devotion to prayer. They made announcements of their prayer. They had trumpet blasts, and they would give these long repetitions in front of people. They were devoted to keeping the law, at least those parts that they liked. And they were exalted as examples of holiness in Israel. Yet they were so disobedient in so many parts of the law. And this is what Jesus is doing by bringing that one verse that might seem, why is he saying that in verse 18? Where he says, first of all, let's back up. He says in verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Talking about everything revealed in the Old Testament. John, being John the Baptist, the last Old Covenant prophet. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. And now he's going to nail the Pharisees right between the eyes. He says, I'll give you an example. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now that would have sent the Pharisees running for the hills. Because these guys were guilty of violating God's law on that point. And we know if you violate God's law on one point, you violated the whole thing. The Pharisees seemed to think it was no big deal to get divorces for reasons other than adultery. In fact, many of their own teachers said that you could get divorced for trivial things if you weren't happy. So, for example, the teacher Hillel taught that a man could divorce his wife if she spoiled his dinner. True. Other teachers, such as Akiba, went so far as to permit divorce if the man found someone prettier than his wife. And that became the norm in society. It became acceptable. Little loophole. A way for them to live the way that they wanted. A way for them to have their party. It's their party. They can't stop. We can do what we want. We can say what we want. We can love who we want. We can kiss who we want. It's our party. We can't stop. That's how they were living. And sadly, it's the way that much of the church seems to be living today. Well, what became a norm in Israel certainly is a norm in our own society, even among professing Christians. According to research released by the Barna Group in 2008, evangelical Christians are indistinguishable from non-Christians when it comes to divorce statistics. So in 2008, according to Barna, 33% of marriages end in divorce, whether Christian or non-Christians. Both categories were identical. One out of every three. Would you get on a plane if you knew that one out of every three crash? Of course not. And yet that's the statistics in marriage today. Why? Because Christians don't seem to think it's a big deal. The reason, the main reason for getting divorced, I'm not happy. I know what God's Word says, but you don't seem to understand. I'm not happy. And so there's a way out for me. It's the same thing Jesus blasted the Pharisees for. Another research group reported that in 2012, the divorce rate was up to 50% for your first marriage, 67% if it's your second marriage, and 74% for the third marriage. And all research indicates that Americans, both Christians and non-Christians, have become increasingly comfortable with divorce. Because after all, it gets in the way of the pursuit of happiness. Well, it should come as no surprise then that most Christian churches today don't discipline their members for divorce. Or if even they have any membership at all. There seems to be very little regard for the Word of God, for its authority, for at least that part of the law. Hey, we're not committing an abomination here. I'm just trying to get out of a bad relationship, a toxic relationship. You know, I'm not committing an abomination. I'm just getting a divorce. Everybody does it now. It's the same thing Jesus blasted the Pharisees for. And we need to understand the Pharisees' problem wasn't that they thought too highly of God's law, but in reality, they didn't think highly enough of God's law. Their view of God was too low, and their view of themselves was too high. And as the proverb says, everyone who is lofty of heart is an abomination to the Lord. Everyone who refuses to repent of their sin, no matter what sin that is an abomination in the sight of the Lord. You see, what Jesus was doing was showing these Pharisees that in God's sight, they were no better than the tax collectors and the sinners with whom He was eating and receiving. They thought of themselves as more holy, more righteous, but God didn't think of them that way. He said, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Loved ones, these words come to us. They're heavy, they're hard, but it exposes us too. We may think we are more holy, more righteous than those people, the bad people out there, those people who commit abominations, who ruin society, in our opinion. But our sin is an abomination in the sight of God. And when we make our own set of rules, create our own standard to live by, and then compare ourselves to other people who don't live up to that standard, well, we're guilty of the same legalism that the Pharisees were. We're simply trying to justify ourselves before men, and ultimately, before God. We're simply saying to God while we're thumbing our nose at Him, "It's our party. We can do what we want. It's our party. We can say what we want. It's our party. We can love who we want. We can kiss who we want. We can do what we want. But God will have His justice. No one will escape in the end. For the audit is coming," as Jesus said in the previous parable. So a lot of bad news here. But thankfully there is some good news. Because the same God who was offended by the abomination of our sin has provided a solution for our sin. Yes, He sees our attempts to justify ourselves. Yes, He sees the abomination in our hearts. But He also sees that we need a solution for our sin. That's the last thing. And that's the good news. Notice again what Jesus says in verse 16. "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached." The good news of the kingdom of God, of course, is that God has sent the Christ, the anointed one. Isaiah 61, remember? Jesus said in Luke 4, "This is what's happening. This is who I am. I've come to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's why Christ came into the world, of course, to live the life of obedience that we have not lived. You know, nothing that Jesus ever did was an abomination in the sight of His Father. Everything He did, every deed, every thought, every motive, every intention of His heart was always in conformity to the law of God. Everything He ever did, the Father accepted. Because it was perfect. And the Father delights in obedience. That's why you could say, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." He wasn't speaking merely mushy, sentimental talk. He was saying, "He's the obedient one. Where Adam failed, my Son has prevailed." And the Lord delights in that righteousness. He's delighted with obedience, not self-justification. And Christ then went to the cross to be a perfectly righteous sacrifice, to pay the ransom for all those for whom He came to save. And there all the abominations of His people were laid upon Him, and He was punished by the Father so that we would be liberated from the captivity to sin and liberated from the tyranny of the devil. And in exchange, we gave Him, or rather, He took from us our abomination. And what did He give us in exchange? That robe of righteousness. that robe as the true elder brother, coming and searching for us, bringing us from a far country, and then robing us in what is acceptable to the Father, and bringing us home, bringing us to a family where there is rejoicing. And by receiving this Jesus in faith, God justifies us. We don't have to justify ourselves. We can't justify ourselves. God justifies us. He declares, this one is righteous. Do you know why? Because He sees your heart through the heart of Jesus. He sees Christ's perfect heart with all of its perfect and holy motives, intentions, thoughts, desires. And that heart is placed over your dirty, sinful heart. And the Lord sees you through that. That's the good news. That's what our Savior, our elder brother, has come to give us. And the Father receives us on account of Christ. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is why the tax collectors and sinners were forcing their way into the kingdom. I love how Jesus says that. They were like the prodigal son saying, coming to his senses, what am I doing here? I'm going home to my father's house. They were like the dishonest manager, finding a way out with his shrewdness to escape what was coming. And Jesus is the escape. And people were forcing their way into the kingdom. He is the door. And the door is opened now. When Jesus came, it was like a door being opened in one of those monstrosity of sales after Thanksgiving, where people all rush inside and try to get the deal, and they're trampling over one another practically to get there. You know, some of you have been there probably, maybe camped out the night before. Jesus is saying at that time, people were forcing their way into the kingdom, fleeing to Him. And of course, it was in reality Him bringing them to Himself. Because it's good news. If God sees our hearts and we can't justify ourselves, and Jesus' heart is perfect and He offers it to us in exchange for our abomination, well, is there any better news in all of the world than that? Nothing. So that we have peace with God. Jesus says, this is the way of escape. And He says to us today, flee to Jesus. He's the door to the eternal kingdom. He's the way to forgiveness of all your sins. He is the only way we can be justified by God. And He is the only way off of that hamster wheel of trying to justify ourselves before others. Being in Christ now, I don't have to be concerned so much what other people think of me, of trying to justify myself before men. Because my Father knows who I am. Yes, He sees my heart, but He sees it through the heart of Jesus. And at the end of the day, does anything else really matter but obedience to Him? And I don't have to make up the rules and say, well, you know, God knows my heart. No, I follow His rules. And why? Because God has now given us a new heart. Not only does He see us through the heart of Jesus, Jesus' righteous heart. But He also is producing in us a new heart that has new inclinations, that's longing for Christ, that wants to obey God, that delights in the Father. Things we didn't have when we were dead in Adam. And now, you see, because Christ not only cancels the penalty of our sin, but also breaks the power of our sin. We don't have to go on living in our sin without hope. Through the power of Christ, I can stay married to my spouse. Through ups, through downs, through it all, I can seek to love my spouse as Christ loved the church, recognizing the sacred bond that God has made. Because of the gospel, we can live as free people. We can forgive those who have hurt us, no matter how deep that hurt is. We can reconcile with others. We can be content with what God has given us and not serve money like a god, because the Lord has brought us home. We don't. We can't go the way of the world in self-justification for our sin. Instead, we turn from the idols of our hearts and all the things God considers an abomination. For remember, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The Christ who searches for the lost, receives sinners, and brings them home. This Christ who is preparing a glorious banquet for all His brothers and sisters, and even now gives us a foretaste of that banquet while we're traveling through the wilderness. What a glorious Savior and elder brother we have. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank You that He has exchanged our heart of stone for a heart of flesh. We thank You that You see us through Him. We thank You for the good news that He proclaimed, the good news that is Him Himself. We thank You for bringing us, Lord, into this kingdom. And we pray, Father, that we would not live in self-justification, trying to justify ourselves before others. Rather, Lord, living as free people, those who have been adopted by You as sons and daughters. And now, Lord, we pray that You would strengthen our faith and confirm our faith as we commune and participate with the body and blood of Christ in heaven as we come to Your table. We ask for these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.